come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult of propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
If the cardinal rule of warfare, even spiritual warfare, is to know one's enemy, then we here in the United States, we Christians in the West, are woefully unprepared. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest today is the Executive Director of Luther Academy and the International Missions Specialist and Guest Professor of Missions at Concordia Seminary, both institutions in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also the author of a book that we've referred to numerous times here on A View from the Bunker, I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare, True Accounts from the Lutheran Church of Madagascar. It's our honor to welcome back Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett. Well, Bob, thanks for joining us this morning.
Oh, it's great to be back with you, Derek.
The trigger, if you want to use that word, for this conversation was a ceremony reported by Catholic news organizations that took place at the Cathedral of San Luis Obispo, San Luis Potosi in Mexico, something called the Exorcismo Magno, or Great Exorcism. Cardinal Juan Sandoval Iniguez presided, but it was led by, the ceremony or ritual was led by a demonologist and exorcist who's, well-renowned in the Roman Catholic Church, Father Jose Antonio Fortea, who's written a book about this great exorcism and the power of bringing together a number of priests to conduct the ceremony or the ritual together. And their purpose, according to the news accounts, was to drive the demons out of Mexico. Now, the official story, or well, maybe not official, but the story that was given to the press by the cardinal was that demons that had been driven out of Mexico upon the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which was witnessed by a peasant, Juan Diego, in 1531, if I remember correctly, have returned. Those demons have returned to Mexico because the government there has legalized abortion about 7 years ago. So that has resulted in the cycle of violence and drug running, gang warfare, and the spread of what has been described by some experts as the fastest growing religious movement in North America, which is the cult of Santa Muerte, or Saint Death. Your book is based on your experience with supernatural warfare, demon possession and exorcism in the Lutheran Church in Madagascar. First of all, for those who didn't hear the previous interview or have not read the book, what was your opinion, your view, your understanding of the rite of exorcism prior to your visit to Madagascar that changed your worldview?
Well, I think my understanding before actually spending some time doing some research was very limited and probably affected quite heavily just by in what you would see in Hollywood and so forth, and reading some of the more spectacular type books that are out there on the subject. For instance, Father Malachi Martin had written a lot. I had read those resources prior to doing my own research. But they always seemed somewhat strange to me as I read them, because in so many instances it didn't seem to fit with the biblical picture that we're given, especially in the Gospels. And so I think one of the most significant things I recognized when I did my study in Madagascar was the first exorcism that I witnessed when I was there. And it was nothing like I expected it to be. It was very, very common to a certain degree. The same things that I would hear in church for the most part were being proclaimed at the exorcism. There were readings from the Gospels, singing of hymns, prayers, Lord's Prayer, and then the clear words, "Be gone in the name of Jesus Christ," and it worked. The demons, or demon, who knows how many, had left the person. And then I continued on my research in Madagascar, interviewing about a little over 100, 130, 40 individuals who were once part of the animistic traditional religions, who used to actively seek to be possessed, not by demons, but what they thought to be their ancestral spirits or those type of things, and sat down and talked to them about their life before becoming Christian, their conversion to Christianity, and their kind of their ongoing life. And then I did a bunch of research through the Gospels on the topic of how Jesus handled it. And in addition to that, from my Lutheran background, I said, okay, well, where does this fit in Lutheran theology? So I went back through and I looked at various Lutheran theologians throughout the history of Lutheranism and said, okay, how have they dealt with the topic? So very interesting, I think, from my perspective. The book's been doing very well. And so that's some of the basics of it.
Hmm. The event that kind of changed your worldview, you described the beginning of do I remember correctly, it was an ordination ceremony for new pastors? Were you first?
No, it was a service for installing lay offices in, so people who were going to serve the church,
okay,
not as pastors, but in a sense, they have this understanding of mercy work, where people are trained theologically, they care for the neighbors as a result of the church, and they also would be there at the bedside and help with exorcisms as well.
Okay, but as they began the ceremony, they conducted what you described in the book as an exorcism of place.
Right, exactly. Whenever they have a gathering, because all of the people have come out of an aspect of society, and generally if there's going to be visitors at the location, they're probably still engaged with the ancestor worship and so forth, they do an exorcism of the location, some scripture readings, proclamation that anything that might be residing there be gone in the name of Jesus. And generally, they just move right on with what they're doing. In this particular case, there was a demon-possessed individual there. And there's a video of that you can find on YouTube. And it's also on my webpage, IamNotAfraidBook.com. And it's right down in the corner, YouTube video. And so you can click on it if they want to see more.
Yeah. Given your background and, you know, just speaking for myself, it wasn't until recently that I really began to grasp how much my worldview had been shaped by scientism, you know, the belief that science really holds all the answers. You know, even as a professing Christian, I'm still kind of scrubbing that residue out of my brain and out of my heart. What was your reaction when you saw the woman convulse and fall to the ground during the ceremony?
Well, at first I was very skeptical. I mean, for some reason I thought, well, maybe they're putting this on for me because I'm there. And then, of course, I started realizing how ridiculous that was, and looking at the circumstances, there's, you know, the people involved didn't even know I was a part of anything. But right away, I was just, you know, I thought it was a fraud or somebody was trying to pull something on me.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until we continued on that I started to, you know, get a little bit nervous as I started to recognize, well, this probably isn't a fraud, and these people are taking this very serious.
And all that Bible stuff really was real.
Yeah, and I always did believe that, of course. I mean, I was already a pastor, and I'm a pastor of a confessional, traditional Lutheran church body. We completely hold to the inspiration of the Scriptures and the understanding that this is the real Word of God. And so I always understood that. But there's a difference, I think, for your average person who even knows their Bible very well, who hasn't dealt with these situations, it becomes somewhat academic, or, okay, this is a possibility that could be there, but because I haven't had any experiences, it really kind of stays that. But once you start to see some of these things and get involved in these things, and not that you want to do that by any means, but it does kind of bring a little reality to it. Actually, there's some dangers to doing that, too. I've known some men who got too involved and really destroyed the ministry. So it's one of those things as pastors we deal with when it's necessary for us to deal with it, but yet not to put too much thought into it.
Well, and that is kind of why I wanted to talk with you about this, because you've seen it up close. I have not. For me, you know, even acknowledging that people who I respect and trust and have met personally deal and have dealt with people who are demonically possessed, it's not something I have witnessed firsthand. And this account of this ritual in Mexico, which was closed to the public, there was a Catholic journalist who was there who has written about it and taken some pictures. And this has been reported by Catholic News Online, the Catholic News Agency, which is a semi-official news organ of the Roman Catholic Church in America. So, you know, I believe that this actually took place. But the question that, you know, came to my mind first and foremost was, you know, first of all, can you drive demons out of an entire country? And secondly, if you are dealing with a spirit, a territorial spirit, which we see hinted at in Daniel's chapters 10 and 11, where the Prince of Persia is referred to by the messenger angel, and then the Prince of Greece, are they even targeting the right class of spiritual enemy?
Right, and that's one thing I guess we would really need to know to really handle this properly is, what was that? What was that exorcism? What were the parts of it? What was the intent of it? What was taking place? Because there's many different ideas of what an exorcism is, and I think generally we have this very confrontationist, you know, the exorcist or the priest, you know, kind of going forth in warfare as these individuals sent by God to expel the demon. And I think if that's the view that we have, it's problematic. I wouldn't want to face any demon, even the most the lowest level one, if there are levels, on my own. But if we look at exorcism as simply the church, the people of God, who have been called to proclaim His word, whether that's individually through our vocations or through the clergy of those more specific vocations, to simply proclaim that word, to pray on behalf of God's people, on behalf of the country, and to speak those words of exorcism, which are very simple, be gone in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that's something the church should be doing constantly. So it really depends on how we're looking at the exorcism, what took place in that ceremony. I don't think we really know. But I would say, you know, this might seem somewhat radical, but I would say that we're continually exorcising ourselves and the community in which we live in our country as we invoke the name of the Lord, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, that He would deliver us from evil. And actually the Greek is deliver us from the evil one. And so it really depends on how you're viewing the situation. Is it an individual or a number of individuals? You talked about, well, they had a number of clergy there who were all praying. If the sense is that we're going to gather a bunch of clergy together, and on behalf of their personal holiness or piety, they're going to say a certain prayers, and somehow, as a result of that, rid Mexico or any location or person, for that matter, of an evil spirit, I think that they're kind of in a loss. My point always is, when I talk on this topic, is there's only one exorcist. That's what I believe firmly. Only one, and that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, we can speak on behalf of Him as those who are called to do so, but it's never our power, our ability, our skill, our holiness, or any of those things that provide for that exorcism. It's only Jesus. And he provides the best one. One of the most helpful verses when we ever look at this topic of Satan and exorcism, and if we want to talk about territorial spirits or whatever the case is in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, John's really not about exorcism. I mean, you find exorcisms in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but you really don't find much of anything in John, except for in John chapter 12. And then it's really subtle, and you really only pick it up if you know the Greek. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says, now, how does he say it? Oh, let me look at him real quick. Now is the time for the prince of this world, I believe. Here, I've got it right here. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast off. And when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw people to myself. And this is showing the type of death he would die. And so it's interesting. The words cast off there are ekbalo, exercised. At the cross, the devil would be exercised from his kind of taken rule of the world. And so if you want to think in the form of territorial spirits, were there such things? I think, looking at Daniel, for instance, and we can even find something in Isaiah, 24, 21 around there, talking about the judgment of the fallen angels. We can see some biblical references to these demonic figures that were these fallen angels that were exercising control, and the Satan Jesus calls the ruler of this world. But it's interesting, at that cross, the ruler of the world is ekbalot, is exercised, is cast off. And so if the ruler of the world is cast off, that means if there's anything under him, that also, that entire kingdom is cast off. So while there still may be spirits that are claiming for themselves a certain territory, it doesn't mean that that territory is necessarily theirs.
Hmm. So it sounds to me as though there's a distinction, and we need to be careful about where we draw the line between praying for God's intervention and praying for our land, praying for our nation, and taking that a step further and saying, you know, we're going to conduct this ritual and drive you out.
And the distinction's even a little bit tighter than that, because we're doing more than simply praying, although we are praying. We're also invoking the name of Jesus, and in that name his promise to be. So we're invoking the name, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And so that's more than a simple prayer, but at the same time, it's not an individual trying to assault a spiritual being.
Hmm.
Do you catch the subtlety there?
Right, right. Because when we do that, and I've heard this from a couple different deliverance ministers, and this is hinted at in the book of Jude, where reference is made to the Archangel Michael, who did not dare to rebuke Satan directly when they contended for the body of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," there appear to be different classes within the supernatural realm, and if you inadvertently go after one that's got and again, talk about seeing through a glass darkly, we really, really don't know, but there seem to be times in which attempting to exorcise somebody who was demonically possessed actually invited supernatural retribution on the exorcist or the deliverance minister. And perhaps because they were inadvertently trying to take too much responsibility on themselves?
Yeah, I think that happens quite commonly. I hear a lot of situations where these things go bad, that, I'm talking to individuals and so forth. I've never had any negative experiences, major things. I mean, things aren't good all the time, but nothing severe to myself. And I think that's one of the problems is it becomes, is definitely a problem, I think, within the Roman Catholic ritual. And I would expect that many deliverance ministries fall in the same category as well, maybe not all of them, but this understanding of the individual. Roman Catholicism specifically, because in order to be an exorcist, for instance, you have to have a priest who's very wise, very holy, pious, and the fact of kind of stating these as the qualifications for the exorcist, it's really implying the individual's ability because of his individual holy life that he now has going to have greater sway over the evil spirits. So I think the direction there is already wrong. The direction is, all of us are, no matter where we can clean ourselves up on the outside pretty good sometimes, but all of us are wretched sinners. Scripture is very clear about that. So it doesn't really matter how much I've cleaned myself up on the outside or avoided doing this or that. And now I want to do that because that's what a Christian does as part of the service. They want to represent their Lord faithfully. But if it's about those things that then gives me the ability to go face a spirit, you know, I'm going to be in a world of trouble. But if I'm going to enter into a situation and I'm simply going to speak on behalf of the Lord, you know, in the name of Jesus be gone, I'm going to read scripture, I'm going to recognize that I'm only there as a mouthpiece, that I'm not there because of some special abilities or charisma or anything like that I've been given, I think it really changes the whole setting.
Hmm. And well, again, the event that prompted this conversation was the Roman Catholic ritual on May 20th down in Mexico. There is a parallel, it seems, in the charismatic movement, what's being taught under the heading of strategic level spiritual warfare, where people are encouraged to prayer map an area to try to discern the name of the demon or the spirit that is afflicting their particular area, and then pray against that particular spirit, almost as though if you know the name of the spirit that's running your town, like the mafia boss, if you can identify him by name and pray against him, you can tear down his stronghold and drive out the strong man. And it seems that's going about things the same way.
Yeah, that's why I said there's some similarities between some of these deliverance ministries and really Roman Catholicism. I mean, they look different, but if you kind of dig into what is kind of the deciding factor of how the spiritual warfare is taking place, are very similar.
Hmm. Now, your experiences in Madagascar and the experiences of the people that you interviewed for the book, I Am Not Afraid, what did you learn about the spirit realm? I mean, was there any dependable or reliable information that can be gleaned from those experiences?
It's an interesting question because I think maybe the best thing I learned is that we really don't know. And for instance, you know, you talk about various spirits, and you hear exorcists or deliverance ministry people talk about, you know, how they can deal with this one, but they can't deal with this one because it's so much stronger. Or you start talking about mapping an area to best determine how to drive out the demons. I mean, scripture doesn't speak about these things. And if you kind of dig into where some of this stuff comes from, it comes from people report. I mean, I don't know. I'm just seeing what people write about these things. And supposedly it comes from the mouths of those who are demon-possessed. They somehow believe that they can invoke the name of God upon the demon, and the demon isn't going to lie to them. And so now that the demon has been bound by the word of God, they can believe what the demon says. They tell them stories about various things and names and so forth, and then they bring this into their Christian theology and now go out and act on it. And you know, the scripture is very clear: Satan is the father of lies. Why would you go to a liar and ask him how to operate?
Yeah.
This whole idea of getting involved with a spirit on an individual basis, whether that's conducting exorcism or trying to communicate with them, I think is just a world of trouble and can't be counted on at all.
Yeah, it would seem that one of the most effective tactics in any type of warfare, spiritual or otherwise, is to try to feed disinformation to your enemy.
Sure.
Yeah. Did you encounter different types or different ranks is the correct name? I guess maybe a better way to phrase it is: were there certain cases that appeared to be more difficult than others, and if so, why?
Yeah, and there are cases. I mean, for instance, the one exorcism that I mentioned, the first one I witnessed when I did my research there, it was all over pretty quick. The video I shorted it just because it would be too long, but it was all over within a half hour or so. But yet I spent time interviewing people who were once demon-possessed, who had been exercised daily and sometimes multiple times a day for months and even years. And sometimes these things go away very quickly, and sometimes they don't. And so we might say to ourselves, we might rationalize, well, this is obviously a stronger spirit than that spirit, and so forth. But I really don't think that's helpful. I think it's maybe more helpful to understand that the Lord is the one who removes the spirit, and he doesn't do so always on our time period. You know, he's the one who protects us. He's the one who does the removing. And so while this might sound, you know, great and interesting, and I'm not coming up with all kinds of varieties of spirits for people to think about, I really think to do any of those things is outside of biblical revelation. And I think that you know, we're going to fall prey to the lie more times than not. I really don't think it's something we have to determine so much if we realize that we're not the one doing the battle, if we're simply the one who's speaking. Now, from a Lutheran perspective, I come from a little bit different background where I have an understanding of presence. You know, we teach, we confess that where the Word of God is proclaimed, there is Christ in our very, very, very midst.
Mm-hmm.
It would be a church that would say, well, baptism, you know, that's something that the Lord does. He does it through the hands of a pastor, but it's the Lord doing the baptism. I'm already telling my members, if I'm baptizing you, you got real problems. But it's the Lord who does it. You know, same thing with the Lord's Supper. I would come from a background that would take the words literally, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, that Christ is there. So where Christ's presence is, Satan must flee. And so I think it's more to sticking with the very humble, mundane things that sometimes we look at them as, and yet recognizing that the reality that's taking place there that we don't see with our eyes, that heaven is touching earth and that the Lord Jesus is there, the one who defeated Christ, defeated Satan on that cross, who exorcised him from his place of authority and continued to work through the apostles as they simply spoke, you know, in the name of Jesus, be gone, and then the church throughout the century.
Yeah, it's the miracle of the mundane. We are sometimes right. So convinced that we need to see something spectacular, you know, the Red Sea parting or some such, that we overlook the miracles that are taking place daily around us.
Well, you know, so often when I talk about this subject to a group, they'll have me come out, and especially within my own church body, I'll start out kind of strange. I'll say, have any of you ever received an exorcism? And of course, everybody's like, no, of course not. Or if they have, they wouldn't raise their hand, right?
Yeah.
and so I said, so none of you have ever been baptized? Well, yeah, I've been baptized. Well, that's an exorcism. The church always understood that to be an exorcism. Have you never said the Lord's Prayer? That's an exorcistic prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. You know, we're asking the Lord to deliver us. And it's interesting, my new book that will be coming out sometime at the end of this year, I've actually gone through and looked at a whole host of number of hymns, you know, just old hymns. And look, kind of pointed out the fact that, wait a minute, these are exorcistic hymns. We just never thought of them that way. We start to think about what's actually being said in the midst of the hymn or the midst of the liturgy or the prayer. Stuff's all around us. We just lost contact with it. So you talk about understanding the enemy. The real problem we have is that we no longer understand the enemy.
Right.
And the enemy that we think we understand is one that we're either making up for ourselves or the one that the enemy is kind of telling us who it is.
Disinformation.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and I think another example of that, to change topics slightly, is a story that's very much in the news right now, which is the tragic shooting of 9 people at Emmanuel American, or African Methodist Episcopal Church, AME Church, in Charleston, South Carolina last week. And the accused shooter, Dylan, name is spelled Roof, but I understand it's pronounced Roff, very clearly was motivated by a hatred of African Americans, black people. And we've identified the problem as racism. And so there's a race on now, pardon the pun, to remove Confederate flags from everywhere in American society. But it seems to me that I've not seen anyone yet stand and publicly identify the problem as the work of the evil one or an evil one. This kid, in my view, was, if not possessed, at least being oppressed by a demonic spirit that led him to do what he did. And if you look at the result, the enemy has to be delighted because
– another radical point here is Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear. Every single person born into this world is in a state of sin, but not just in a state of sin. Ephesians, the way it lays it out in Ephesians chapter 2, is they're necros. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. So even if somebody isn't physically possessed by Satan, nevertheless, everyone apart from faith is born spiritually dead. And then Ephesians 2 goes on to elaborate a little bit, and it says they're all controlled, or how does it say it? They're all under the power, I have to look the verse up, of the spirit of lawlessness. The picture of the devil is there. So Ephesians 2 puts this picture out. You know, they have all these movies out now, right? The zombie apocalypse, The Walking Dead.
Right.
If you go to some of the major cities, they'll have their zombie days where everybody's all dressed up and walking down the street. And, you know, and you look at that and, you know, people don't see it the way they should. But really, that's what's going on all around us constantly. They don't look like that. I mean, they're actually living people, and they breathe, and they make decisions for themselves, and they do all that stuff. But Ephesians 2 tells us they're dead. They're walking spiritually dead. And only as a result of that gift of faith, which is a miracle in itself. You know, Romans, faith comes by hearing from the word of God. In Ephesians, when you heard the word of your salvation, only through that activity of that miracle of the Holy Spirit, do we go from being walking dead people to walking living people.
Mm-hmm.
And living people who now don't need to worry about death, even if death comes.
Exactly.
So it's a very distinct difference. And so understanding the evil of the world, it's not, and sure, we understand that sometimes Satan physically or the demons physically possess someone, or they oppress them and they put this intention into them to act. But apart from all of that, we're all already in such a mess because of sin that we're capable of the most horrific things. So how do you handle these circumstances? You know, it's sin. It's a part of the fall. And maybe there's more involved there than we know, and maybe there's not. But I've talked to my friends sometimes, we're all pastors, and say, we always talk about nothing surprises us anymore. And if you really understand the fall and original sin, nothing should surprise any of us. Not that we like it. I mean, it still disappoints us and saddens us, but nothing should ever surprise a Christian.
Hmm. How prepared, in your view, is the average American Christian to understand this worldview, this understanding of spiritual death? The dead man walking or dead spiritual man walking condition that we find ourselves in, and how is that affecting our culture?
I think of course it's a big spectrum, right? Because we have Christians, we have faithful Christians who understand the scriptures, we have Christians who
right.
just show up in church, and you have the non-believers. For the non-believer, the question is quite simple. Go ask a dead man what he understands. A dead man can't speak. When I talk about this sometimes that when I'm doing Bible study in Michigan or in Front Originally, there's always dead deer laying on the side of the road. They run out to get hit by cars. I said, go over there and try to talk that dead deer into being alive.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be there until you're blue in the face. You know, he can't hear you. This isn't going to work. But the word of God comes to dead people and makes them alive. So dead people just don't know they're dead. Jesus talks about that all the time. You know, they don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have minds that conceive. Apart from faith, that's impossible. Now, for the Christian, of course, I imagine you would have many, many varieties. Some who, you know, many Christians don't have any idea what their Bibles say. They really don't have much of an understanding of the spiritual world. I think most Christians don't have an understanding of the spiritual world. If they do, it's influenced by problematic books and movies and news reports. And Scripture's pretty clear on these things. You spend some time. That's why in my first book, I Am Not Afraid, I went through all the gospel texts that dealt with Jesus and exorcism, just to show kind of in each case, it wasn't this big power event. It was, you know, Jesus saying, okay, get out of here, be gone, and, you know, then screaming and crying and running away. Now, it doesn't work for that for us because we don't have that power. We simply speak on behalf of the Lord, and, you know, he works when and well he pleases to work. And so if we can't figure out how come sometimes, you know, this stuff happens right away and it's gone, and sometimes it's an ongoing process for years, and sometimes maybe it, you know, it seems like we never win. As far as locations go, getting back to the kind of the territories and countries, there's a wonderful book written, what's the name of it? How Christianity Changed the World, by a guy named Alvin Klein. And he wrote this great book, I think it was early 80s, and he looked at history and how when Christianity came into a population, all the things that that were the horrific moral problems of death and murder and child abuse were all pushed to the outskirts. You know, things that were very common in the culture were kind of pushed. They never left, but they were no longer the norm. And I was talking to the author recently, and I told him, I said, you really need to rewrite this book. Because everything that you encounter, whether it's homosexuality, bestiality, abortion, on and on and on, that Christianity that was there before, that Christianity had pushed out. And now as we see Christianity decline, all these things are just pushing back in from the outer layers. Mm. And so, you know, there is something to say, I think, about having a faithful Christian population who are not because of their own Christian abilities, but because they're invoking the name of the Lord and the presence of the Lord where he's promised to be for them. And as a result of that, where Christ is, Satan must flee.
Hmm. That tracks with that verse from Second Chronicles, and I forget the exact chapter and verse, but, you know, if the faithful will humble themselves and pray that you know, and turn back to God, he will heal our land. But, you know, I keep referring back to a survey done in 2009 by the Barna Group on the state of Christianity in America. And as you say, most Americans, even those who self-identify as evangelical Christians, born-again Christians, really don't have a firm grasp of Christian doctrine. According to the definition set up by Barna, you know, belief in like six key points of core Christian orthodoxy, only 9%, I believe, of if I remember correctly, 9% of American adults have a biblical worldview, and only 19% of the self-identified evangelical born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. So it's tough to work up a good righteous anger when you don't know what you're supposed to be angry about.
Right. And while I don't want to see the persecution that I think is coming our way on multiple fronts, you know, persecution is bad. It hurts. It kills. Nevertheless, it also does something else. It grows the church. In the Western world, it's really easy to kind of manufacture your own gods out of whether they be your hobbies or your loved ones or your addictions or whatever the case might be. But yet when you're faced with a stark reality that of persecution and death, those things tend to fall away. And while if persecution comes as we're expecting it to come, it's going to be a very difficult thing for us. Nevertheless, the Lord is still faithful. The Lord's promise is still there. And so I think we'll see the church growing in the history, maybe not growing in numbers where in a sense we go, well, look, we've got this many thousand now. We used to have this many thousand or this many million, now this many million. But I think you'll see a stronger, more vibrant, faithful Christianity in the midst of persecution. I say that because you can see that already in other parts of the world where persecution has taken place. The faithfulness of the church grows because now all of a sudden all of this facade around us falls down. And then you see the realities of life, and there's only one help in that reality, and that's Jesus.
Mm, amen. Bob, what is your next book going to be about?
Next book is within the American context. The title is going to be, in my last book, if you remember, the title was I Am Not Afraid.
Mm-hmm.
This new book is going to be They Are Afraid, American, or The Lost Soul of American Spirituality. So I'm going to be dealing exactly with the topic that we've been talking about here just the last couple of minutes. I've got a number of case studies for some different difficult situations where people were being, you know, oppressed very badly in their residence and in their lives, and how the gospel was used to free them from those circumstances. I've got a chapter in the book that's going to look at the worldviews around us and kind of show how the secular naturalism is actually leading the country back into a spiritual paganism.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to look at just some of the instances of paganism in the world and various places. So that book should be coming out towards the end of this year.
I'll look forward to talking with you again when that comes out, because, again, it sounds like it's badly needed in our day, as is the book I Am Not Afraid. And the website for the book, is it IamNotAfraidBook.com?
Right. And then you can find it on Amazon. It's really easy to find it, both the Kindle and the print version, too. So,
okay.
So if you want to get the book quick, Amazon's probably better. The website will tell you about the book and give you the links if you need it.
All right. Well, I'll put links to both in the show notes at vftb.net. The author of the book and executive director of Luther Academy in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett. Bob, thanks for your time today. Appreciate your insight and look forward to talking with you again.
Thank you very much, Derek. Always great to be on.
I'll put links in the show notes at vftb.net for Dr. Bennett's website and, of course, where you can find a copy of the book, which I highly recommend for your reference library, I Am Not Afraid. Really interesting and important work coming from a denomination that is not normally known for deliverance ministry. But Dr. Bennett did a great job of going through and showing from Scripture and from leading Lutheran theologians that exorcism is and should be a part of our regular repertoire, if you will, as Christians. And he suggests, and I think he's right, that as we move further into a post-Christian and increasingly pagan society, we're going to find more and more incidents where deliverance is really called for. Unfortunately, maybe misdiagnosed as somebody going off his meds, you know, chemical imbalance or some such, rather than the true cause of the problem, which is the spiritual war in which we all take part, whether we realize it, admit it, or not. So, and we're going to continue to talk about this. I hope to have a discussion with Russ Dizdar about this. And this is not for the purpose of trying to bash the Roman Catholic Church for its exorcism in Mexico. Frankly, I think they're to be commended. The Archbishop and the Cardinal in San Luis Potosi are to be commended for recognizing that there's a spiritual component to what's going on in Mexico. I mean, Christians in general, we here in the United States, need to be aware that there is a spiritual component that affects our daily lives. And again, I'm hearing myself say things that 20 years ago, if I'd heard myself say, I would have thought, you know, okay, he's going to suffer some head trauma between now and then. But that's where the evidence leads. That's the only thing that can explain some of the things going on in our culture and the ongoing moral decay around us. Case in point, of course, the big story toward the end of the week last week was the decision on Friday by the U.S. Supreme Court, five justices of the nine-member Supreme Court, to decide to redefine marriage to mean whatever we want it to mean. I will just say this, that five people in Washington, D.C. can call, you know, can vote and agree to call a platypus a duck, but that don't make it fly. Marriage is one man and one woman. The definition Jesus gave in Matthew 19 to the Pharisees. In the beginning created he them, man and woman. And that was his definition of marriage. That is the definition of marriage. Calling a quadrangle with four equilateral sides a circle doesn't make it round. And calling the marriage of two people of the same gender doesn't make it a marriage. So what do we do as Christians? The easy thing, of course, is to get angry. And that's, of course, what the enemy wants. Because if we respond in anger, and, you know, Sharon and I have talked about this on PID Radio, and in fact, we even touched on this morning in the Gilbert House Fellowship Bible study as we were going through that section of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20, if I remember correctly, on sexual immorality. where homosexuality is declared a sin by God, that we as Christians can become a stumbling block to people actually getting saved. If we are the only gospel that people see, and all they see from us is anger and vitriol, which is all too easy to display thanks to the internet. Facebook and Twitter makes it really easy to throw out some real clever zingers, but things that really don't display an awful lot of love. We can become an obstacle to people actually deciding to investigate the truth claims of Christianity, deciding to let the Holy Spirit do some work. Now, that doesn't mean we should say, hey, it's all good. I mean, there are plenty of liberal Christians out there who will say that, you know, God is love and all that matters is you love one another. And, you know, if two men love each other, two women love each other, then that's fine. And God can't condemn that. Well, no, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. Having said that, however, we need to remember as Christians that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And while sexual sin, at least according to the Apostle Paul, was especially serious because it was a sin against the body of Christ, we need to remember, for example, men, that when we look at the swimsuit model and the Sports Illustrated issue just a little too long, or kind of fantasize about that really hot young coworker, we are committing a sexual sin. We are committing adultery. When we lust after someone who is not our spouse, we are committing adultery, and that is a sexual sin. So if we point the finger at homosexuals and say that they are somehow especially bad because of their particular sin, we're not exactly getting that right. So it's a challenge because, again, our frustration with the decay taking place around us can very easily lead to anger and some very and some responses that are less than loving. And it can be really challenging to be loving when there are activists who support the homosexual lifestyle pointing their fingers at us and accusing us of hatred merely for stating the fact that the gospel, or that the Bible, that the word of God says that their lifestyle is a sin. It can be really difficult to keep a loving attitude when being attacked, but that's what we're called to do. Jesus said not just to tolerate our enemies, but to love our enemies. And I'm certainly not perfect in that. There are things that I've posted to the internet in years past that I wish I could take back. And even today, it's not always a target that I hit. So I'm not holding myself up as an example here. I'm saying that this is the target that we're supposed to hit as Christians, and I'm as challenged at this as anyone else because, you know, my DNA is wired to want to engage in debate and destroy my enemies with my superior logic. Thankfully, through years of experience, I've learned that that's not always an effective tactic because I'm not as smart as I thought I was when I was younger. But also maybe because the Holy Spirit is working on me a little bit. So anyway, that is our challenge going forward. And the interesting thing here is that just as with the Roe v. Wade decision, when supporters of abortion thought the decision on that case had settled the issue for all time, it really hadn't. What it did was it ratcheted up the issue to make it an even more contentious social issue than it was prior to the Supreme Court decision. And I think the same thing will happen with the issue of gay marriage. You may have seen the story, ABC News, probably other networks reported this as well. The White House on Friday night lit in rainbow colors. And I think it's tragic that the sign that God gave Noah to indicate that Yahweh would never again destroy the earth by flood has been appropriated by an agenda that is trying to redefine God's word. And, Santayana said that those who, and I'm paraphrasing, who don't know history are condemned to repeat it. And I think that's the road we're traveling down with the homosexual marriage agenda. This really is not a new lifestyle or a progressive lifestyle. That's something that we also touched on this morning in the Bible Fellowship, because God said in the book of Leviticus that the reason he was giving these prohibitions on certain behaviors to the Israelites was because the Canaanites were engaging in these behaviors. And that was why God was pushing them out of the land. God was throwing the Canaanites out of their land because they were engaging in sexual immorality that God called abominable. So we are traveling down that same road. And it's like, well, as Billy Graham once said, if the Lord doesn't judge America, he's got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, last week you might have heard the story about the pyramid discovered on Mars. Somebody at the YouTube channel Paranormal Crucible discovered what looked, for all the world in the photos, to be a really, really well-formed pyramid, something that really looked artificial in construction. The owner of the website thought that, or estimated that it was about the size of a small car and was either a monument of some kind or perhaps the capstone of a much larger pyramid that had been buried over time underneath the Martian soil. NASA and other analysts are coming out and saying, no, based on the scale, what we know of the photograph from the Mars rover, that little pyramid is about 4 inches tall. So maybe there is life on Mars, but it's just really, really teeny. But the meme will continue. The reason that story gets play in major media sources like The Telegraph, well, not The Telegraph so much, The Daily Mail is really good for stuff like that over in the UK, and The Express. It's the same reason that we're sending probes out to land on comets, like the European Space Agency. I've forgotten the name of it now, but the probe that's landed on the comet there. And NASA is planning to send a probe to a comet called Bennu, or an asteroid rather, Bennu, B-E-N-N-U, next year, 2016. It's the OSIRIS-REx. And I don't have the acronym in front of me, but they really had to come up with a convoluted acronym to get OSIRIS-REx. Which, of course, means Osiris the king. Bennu is from Egyptian mythology. It's a bird connected to death and rebirth, the origin, by the way, of the phoenix in Greek myth. And the Bennu bird was connected to Osiris, hence the connection there. Anyway, the reason we're sending a probe is to try to look for organic material on these other bodies in the solar system. Because, you know, as soon as they find something, they find an organic compound on any one of these, whether it's Mars or Ceres, or we're planning a mission now to Europa, the Jupiter, the moon of Jupiter. And of course, remember the warning, attempt no landings there. If we find anything that looks like an organic compound, then scientists will proclaim that mankind's origins were in the stars, that we originated because some organic compound on a comet smashed into the young Earth and, hence, you know, we just grew out of the goo left behind from the crater. So, but anyway, that's what's going on there and why we keep hearing about these things on Mars. I mean, my personal feeling is that the reason we're seeing all these pictures that have popped up showing the mouse, the jelly donut, the tennis shoe, other things, is that rover's probably actually wandering around Arizona somewhere. So, anyway, and in the UK, as the fallout continues from the horrible shooting a week and a half ago at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, most retailers in the United States have banned anything that has the image of the Confederate flag on it. The interesting thing, of course, is that while Amazon has banned the Confederate flag because it's supposedly a symbol of slavery and race-based slavery. And it's pretty clear that the shooter at Emmanuel Church was motivated by a hatred of black people. You can still log on to Amazon.com and buy all kinds of Nazi memorabilia, you know, SS flags and rings and other sorts of things. It is kind of a, well, frankly, hypocritical. Now, we don't own anything with a Confederate flag on it here. Personally, I don't, you know, my ancestors all lived north of the Mason-Dixon line. But I can understand from the perspective of a lot of people that their heritage includes that period of history when the Confederacy was a sovereign nation, that brief period in time. And the Civil War was not all about slavery. In fact, for many in the North, it wasn't about slavery until Lincoln made it about slavery, which was a calculated political move. The Gettysburg, the Emancipation Proclamation, rather, only freed the slaves in the South. It didn't emancipate any slaves that were held in the North. It was essentially like the United States declaring that all people south of the Rio Grande have to convert to being Baptists. You know, telling someone else in another sovereign nation what their people have to do. That's the Emancipation Proclamation. It was a calculated political move. It was brilliant. And yes, I can understand the feelings of many who see the symbol as divisive. So I'm sympathetic to both sides here. I'm just pointing out that if you're going to ban sales of items with the Confederate flag on it, you might also want to look at stuff with the SS logo. Just saying. Coming up on Wednesday, we're going to talk with a gentleman who takes kind of an interesting position on the transhumanism issue. He is a Christian. He's a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And he argues that the time has come for Christians to embrace the transhumanist movement. Although he defines transhumanism differently than, say, Dr. Ray Kurzweil or Zoltan Istvan or somebody like that. Reverend Dr. Christopher Benick is our guest. He is writing columns on a pretty regular basis that are getting some attention because he's occupying kind of a unique position. And I think it's easy to misinterpret or misunderstand his position if you read into the words that he uses definitions that he may not hold. So, I won't say it's a nuanced position. It's interesting. And I think the conversation has led me to consider some new ideas, and opinions regarding the transhumanist movement. I still reject the idea that humanity's future lies in a technological upgrade. I firmly believe I am going to die physical death, but we'll live eternally. And thanks to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to live in the New Jerusalem and be reconciled instead of having to pay the price for my sins. Transhumanists, the hardcore atheistic transhumanists, are essentially looking to fulfill the promise made in the garden to Eve that ye shall be as gods. And listen to the interview Wednesday. I'll post it Wednesday evening. Reverend Dr. Christopher Benick, Christian Transhumanism, here on A View from the Bunker. The Gilbert House Fellowship is our weekly online Bible study. We have been doing it live, and with our move to the country and move outside the reach of cable internet service, we are doing it as a podcast now, but still posting it on Sunday mornings. Again, we're working our way through the book of Leviticus, which, interestingly enough, I really thought this was interesting this morning. It dawned on me that these chapters in Leviticus, the last couple of weeks, we've gone through chapters 15 through 22. When you're reading the Bible, at least when I read the Bible alone myself, and I've gone through it all the way once and most of the way through a couple of other times, but whenever I get to those sections of Leviticus where don't do this and don't do that and, those sections where Yahweh is really laying down the law, I kind of skip through those, to be honest with you, because you get into some of those things and it's like, okay, this isn't as interesting as the history. Let's get to the part where we're starting to conquer the Canaanites. But when we discuss it and start asking questions like, why did God consider this important? Why was this important enough to be included in the Bible and preserved for 3,500 years? We're actually spending more time on these chapters than on some of the exciting historical chapters, like the parting of the Red Sea and stuff like that. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. Anyway, gilberthouse.org is the website where we post those. And again, those are posted every week by mid-morning Sunday at the latest. Skywatch TV. We now have Skywatch TV in the Roku channel store. So if you have a Roku account and can do a quick search for Skywatch in there or Skywatch TV, either one, it'll bring up the Skywatch TV channel, And since last weekend, where we had about 1,400 subscribers, we're now up to 5,700 subscribers, which is amazing. And it's causing hosting issues, which we have to resolve quickly because it's breaking the website on occasion. I suppose that's a good problem to have, but we should have that fixed early this week. I think I found the solution. We just need to get the videos off the website. But if you have a Roku account and you'd like to see the daily video updates that I've been producing for SkyWatch TV, you can find those in the Roku channel store. Just search for SkyWatch TV or log on to SkyWatchTV.com and just follow the links there, because we've got an article about the new status in the Roku channel store. The weekly television program airs on Tuesday nights on the Christian Television Network. That's at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time. That's UTC minus 4, 8:30 Central Time, UTC minus 5. The Christian Television Network is on DirecTV, channel 376, Dish Network, channel 267, Glory Star Satellite, channel 117. And this week is the second of a three-part interview with Dr. Michael Lake about his book, The Shinar Directive. Really interesting stuff. Why has Nimrod cast such a long shadow across history, and how is it manifesting today? That'll be Tuesday night, and if you miss it live, you can catch it later in the week. We post the YouTube video at skywatchtv.com. It'll also be in the Roku, on the Roku channel, on Wednesday morning. So, A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. And we do this because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.